Okay, before the break, we again review the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 34, which is that you must approach the Lord's Supper with awe, since there are consequences for failing to do so correctly. So we indicated that it is the exposition of the Lord's Supper, and that involves three issues. The first one is the explanation of remembrance. The second deals with the correct approach to its celebration. And the third is the consequences of failing to celebrate it correctly. Now, we asserted that when you celebrate it, you are expressing hope in the second coming. So you should live your life in light of that truth. In a sense, its celebration then is both backwards and forward looking. Backwards looking means you're looking back to the cross, what happened in the cross. And forward looking refers to the second coming. So we indicated that we go astray in our practice, in our spiritual life, because of ignorance. And so we use the example of what the Lord told the people who were denying resurrection is because they were ignorant of the scripture and the power of God in Matthew 22:29. Now, so we indicated that the first issue that we dealt with last week with its application, so that there are really two things that the Holy Spirit wants us to focus in this second aspect of the exposition. And that's the first one is the subject of self-examination. And the second one, self-evaluation. And the second one, of course, is the issue that has to do with how we actually go about celebrating it. In other words, that you have a proper attitude towards the elements used in the celebration. So, we went through that, and then we spent a little bit of time on self-evaluation that we said was presented in two related ways. First, with the word examining, and the other word with the word judging self. Now, so the action to take, though, to avoid improper participation in the Lord's Supper is given in the expression of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, that says, ought to examine himself. So we ask them, what is this self-examination? We began by saying what it is not, which is, it is not you justifying yourself. It's not self-justification. Neither is it comparing yourself with another person. Those will not be involved. So, if that is the case, we then ask, what is it that we have to do? Well, we say, if you do the self-evaluation, that it must begin with asking yourself, do I understand the significance of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? Then, after you looked at that, then you look at yourself in an honest way by questioning your thoughts, your motives, and your actions of how they line up with the Word of God. Now you check to see if you are then living as a Christian. Now that self-examination also involves seeing how well you carry the burden of other believers as much as it is within your power to do so. So, with all that, we say that eventually, if you're going to participate, you need to check everything about yourself and see if there are sins in you that you have not confessed, and once you confess them, that you will be forgiven. And we also indicated that the grace of God is such that you may have committed 100 sins, but you only remember 3. Once you confess those 3, the other 97 wiped out. That's His grace. He takes care of everything. That's where we looked at 1 John 1 9. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So the moment you actually make that recognition, acknowledgement, that God is righteous and you are sinful, then whatever it is forgiven to you. So that is what we went through. And we began to look at the clause that before one he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. That's the phrase we began to look at before we went on break. But I said that we need to review what we said about cup. And in doing that, I make that point that when I repeat these things, there are two things you have to remember. One, there are people who are tuning in from all over the world to this ministry at this time. And sometimes somebody may not have been here last week, or they weren't there last week. And so when we review, it's to help them. And secondly, for you who claim that you understand it, is to solidify what you understand. So with that, we began to look at the word cup, and it's a Greek word, poterion, but that word is used as something that holds something for one to drink. And that is the way it is used in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, which is where we start before we went on break, and that's why we begin reading. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42 reads, "And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." Now the literal cup, can by metonym, stand for what it contains. As for example, where cup represents wine in Luke chapter 22 verse 20. Luke chapter 22 verse 20. This is where you take something to represent another thing. And that, of course, when we went to originally, I explained that where, for example, in this country, the White House represents the president. Anyway, here, that's a metonym for sure. So here it reads, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So it's not cup per se, it's the content. That's cup here represents the content. Now, cup also is used figuratively in the scripture. So cup represents God's blessing, so that the psalmist spoke of the abundant blessing from God in terms of overflowing cup in Psalm 23 verse 5. Psalm 23 verse 5. Psalm 23 verse 5 reads, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." So here, overflowing of cup. Cup here represents blessing. In other words, I'm enjoying great blessing from you. And that blessing is flowing to other people. Cup is also used figuratively for God's judgment. As we read in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. It is, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. In other words, nations, God sends his judgment, and nations come under his judgment. And I looking at the time this was given to Jeremiah, what he said is, to me, is applicable today. Because there are many nations are really under God's judgment at this point. Now, figuratively, the word cup is used for suffering and eventual violent death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. As that's the way it is used in the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter, verse 11. John chapter 18, verse 11. John chapter 18, verse 11. It is, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, although the Greek word used literally means cup, but it is really used in the sense of that which is contained in the cup. That is wine, in many cases the Jews or people use. Does then a believer who has carried out self-examination and confessed his or her sins, that the person detects as the person searches the soul, would then be ready for the celebration of the Lord's Supper? So anyway, self-evaluation that one needs to carry out prior to the celebration of the Lord's Supper is described as self-examination. Self-examination. Now, another description of self-evaluation that gets the believer ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper is that of judging self. Judging self. It is this that the apostle presented then in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 31. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 verse 31. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 31 reads, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Now we indicated at the onset of our consideration of this section of 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 34, that we will not analyze the passage in our usual manner of marching from one verse to the next, but that the verse we consider is to be determined by the point that we're making. So this approach, of course, raises the question of how verse 31 then is related to the preceding verses. How is that related? Well, there are two general approaches to dealing with its relationship with the preceding verses because of the word but that appears here in verse 31 that begins it. Actually, the word but is translated from a Greek particle that we previously stated is really routinely used with or translated but to reflect a contract between clauses. But of course, when a simple connective is used or desired, it is simply translated and in certain occurrences, is completely left untranslated. Now, most of our English versions interpreted it in verse 31 as a marker of contrast. Hence, they translated it with the word but. That's how they translated it. Well, now this interpretation implies that verse 31 provides a contrasting action that is needed to avoid the consequence of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. However, some English versions, such as the Today's English Version and the New Jerusalem Bible, they not translate it, probably implying that a particle is used as a marker that links verse 31 to what preceded it. Now, so if the article is used to link verse 31 to what preceded it, that still leaves us a question of in what sense then that the apostle Paul used it. In this linkage, or in this usage of linkage, verse 31 to what preceded, the Greek particle then could be interpreted to mean that verse 31 provides an explanation intended to avoid the consequence of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is probably the interpretation adopted by the Authorized Version, the King James Version, and the Amplified Bible, since both begin verse 31 with the word for. So they're saying verse 31 is an explanation when they use that word for. Now, another possible interpretation, though, is to consider the Greek particle as a marker used to resume a discourse after an interruption or a transition to something else, in which case it may be translated with the word now. Now, the implication of this interpretation is then that verses 29 and 30 are considered parenthetical, in that the apostle interrupted what he stated in verse 28 regarding how to avoid improper celebration of the Lord's Supper, to digress to the consequences of its improper celebration in verses 29 and 30. So that you look at verse 31, and what we're looking at is, we keep reminding us, one verse leads to the next in the Bible. We have to look at those things and that, so that we don't ignore the context and come up with any interpretation we choose. So here it is, how are we going to relate verse 31 to the verses that come before? And that's what we're saying. Some say, well, it's a contrast. Others say, it's an explanation. But I also, you know, we also say that some see that as a resuming something that a digression. In other words, you are talking about something and you digress. And this is one of those things you can tell how people are careful in their thinking when they are talking with you. They might digress. And most people will then follow that digression and forget what they started with. But if a person is careful and they reason thinker, you see, they go out and they come back and say, yeah, but what I was saying, it says. That's where you know a person is a clear thinker. It's not just, you know, somebody rattling the mouth and so on. So anyway, the question is whether the apostle used the particle as a marker of contrast between what the apostle stated in verses 29 and 30 and what he stated in verse 31, or whether it's used as a marker that links verse 31 to what preceded in a manner to consider verses 29 and 30 as parenthetical, that's as a digression. Now, truly speaking, it is difficult to be certain the way the apostle uses it, since both interpretations make sense in the context. Nonetheless, it seems to me that the particle is used in such a way that verses 29 and 30 are parenthetical. In other words, they are digressions. In other words, the way we mean that the apostle introduced a proper way to approach the Lord's Supper, his celebration. But then the Holy Spirit immediately flooded his mind with the consequence of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper, which he then wrote down in verses 29 and 30. So after writing down some of the consequences of the improper celebration of the Lord's Supper, he returned to the issue of proper approach to the celebration of the Lord's Supper to avoid negative consequences of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper in verses 29 and 30. So what we're saying is, yes, the apostle was talking about, now this is how you do it. Suddenly the Holy Spirit flooded his mind and he left it and went into, he was so carried away now, he talked about the consequence as something to get your attention. Wake up, wake up, wake up, this is what's coming. And then he backed off from that and come back to what he started with, which is how you do, how you go about celebrating rightly. That's what we're explaining. Of course, after the apostle continued with proper approach to the celebration of the Lord's Supper that he mentioned in verse 28, he returned to the issue of consequence of improper approach to the celebration of the Lord's Supper in verse 32. So after he returned to the correct approach to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and then he came back to consequence, then it's this back and forth between improper approach to each celebration that is really responsible for our not expounding the section that we are considering the usual way we do, which is to go analyze one verse from the to the next one. See, he started with improper. I mean, he gave us, this is the way you do it. And then suddenly he jumped into looking at the consequence. After that, he came back, started talking about the approach, the correct way, and then he went back to consequences. So that back and forth is the reason we say, well, let's analyze this passage by looking at first, this is the correct way to do it, and then this is the consequence. So by doing that means we are going to jump from one verse to the next verse, just like he did without the parentheses that we're looking at. So anyway, what we're saying is, you see that we then jumped from verse 28. That's what we did. We jumped from verse 28 to verse 31, skipping for the moment verses 29 and 30 that we'll consider the appropriate time. So we're following certain way in order to get everyone thinking the same way. Let's just finish with, this is the right way to do it before we even talk about the consequences. Again, that's why I'm going through the approach I'm going through. Instead of going from verse 29, 30, 31, and 32, I've gone from 28 to 31. Anyway, be that as it may, the reason we contend that verses 29 and 30 are parenthetical in the sense that they form a digression from the correct way of approaching the Lord's Supper we considered in verse 28 is because the apostle returned to verse 31 to the issue of the correct approach to the Lord's Supper that he stated in verse 28. Now recall, we indicated a self-examination that one needs to carry out prior to the celebration of the Lord's Supper is really something that's described in two different ways, as we're going to be seeing. So the concept of self-examination, self-evaluation, is continued in verse 31. Look at that conditional clause. It says, if we judged ourselves, it's still telling us about the correct approach, what we need to do. So there is a sense that we can say then that this clause, although it describes a desirable action a believer should take to get ready for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, is in a sense an emphatic elaboration of what self-examination mentioned in verse 28 is because of the word judged. That word judged. Now the word judged is translated from a Greek verb that has a range of meanings, such as to judge in the sense of rendering a legal opinion. But we limit our consideration to the meaning that is more relevant to our passage. Thus, the word may mean to judge correctly, to judge correctly. Although the translators of the NIV use the meaning to interpret, to translate our Greek verb, the Greek verb diakrino. That this is the way they use it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 3. Matthew Matthew chapter 16 verse 3. Matthew chapter 16 verse 3 reads, "In the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast." You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Yeah, you see the clause, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. This is the way it is literally from the Greek. You know how to judge correctly the appearance of the sky. In other words, they can do weather forecasts, but they can't deal with the current spiritual problem of the time. Now the word may mean, the Greek word may mean to recognize, as the word is then used in connection here with the Lord's Supper. In the passage we're studying, look at verse 29, 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 29. Verse 29 says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing," that word recognizing is the same Greek word translated judging. Same Greek word, diakrino. So without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now the Greek word means to pass judgment. To pass judgment. That is to weigh carefully or to evaluate, as it is used to describe what some in the local church of Corinth were required to do concerning those who speak prophetically, as defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. It is, "Two or three prophets should speak, and the other should weigh carefully what he said." Now, see, of course, this is by God's grace, you know, if we're still around here, we'll get to this passage probably maybe a year from now or something close to that. Anyway, but the thing is, this is where to regulate the use of the gift of prophecy. And that's why it says those others should weigh carefully. That is the same Greek word of judge something. Now in our passage though of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 34, the word is used with the meaning of to evaluate discernly. To evaluate discernly. In other words, the implication of this meaning is that self-examination mentioned in verse 28 requires that a believer should evaluate self in a way that ensures the individual uses the proper standard of God's word in critiquing of self. You critique yourself as no other person can do for you. Now, unfortunately, most of us just can't do that. We're not capable. We're too wrapped up on ourselves that it's hard for us to take a hard look at ourselves, to do a critical evaluation on yourself than any other person can do to you. But if you're ate up with arrogance, you're not going to do that. Anyway, the evaluation of self that is mentioned in verse 31 is essentially the same thing as self-examination in verse 28. But perhaps the apostle wanted to emphasize that critiquing of self before participating in the Lord's Supper should be thoroughly and objectively done. Thoroughly and objectively carried out. Now, so to evaluate self designedly requires we remember two important facts about judging in general. There are two important facts. To be an effective judge requires facts. You cannot be an effective judge without facts. In other words, it is impossible then for a judge to be correct in his or in her decision without facts. It is this truth that is conveyed to Israel's judges in that they were required to carry out thorough investigation of the case before that is brought before them prior to making a decision about any case brought before them, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18. Now, the thing about having to gather facts is this. You don't know what's the motive of somebody who's telling you something. Somebody can tell you, and it sounds believable. You don't know what that person's motive is. So if you just go, whatever you have told, and you just run with it, you're going to make a mistake. You're going to be wrong. So no matter what it is, just gather facts. Now, I see this quite often, and one example, when I went on that trip and a few months ago, I had an accusation made against the orphanage that we, the ministry here support. And they thought as soon as they tell me, I would go with what they told me. No. I took some time, made some investigation, found out they were all lying, because they were jealous of what the group was doing. So it is important when you hear something, especially if you are in a managerial position, don't take the first thing you hear. Say, okay, I've heard you. The next thing you go is you go and do a thorough investigation independently in order to get the facts. And when you get the facts, you make them the right decision. Without facts, the decision will not be correct. That's why this is what is told Israel's judges in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18. It reads, "The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witnesses prove to be a liar, give him false testimony against his brother." Now, of course, I'm not reading the rest of it. What it is suppose there's a punishment due to that whatever the crime or alleged crime is, and somebody comes and testifies wrongly. You say, now take the punishment and transfer to that person who is the witness, who is lying. In other words, root out lying in judicial matters. Of course, in this country, that always don't work. If you have enough money, you get all that lying you want to. But the truth of the matter is, if all is going to be done correctly, you have to find out what the facts are. That's why I say investigate. Take time. Don't be in a rush to take an action. Now, of course, you know, by our human nature, we are that way. Somebody tells us something, maybe just voice off, we wouldn't want to do something. No, if you're a believer who is seasoned, you calm down. So, okay. No matter how, you know, painful, whatever it is, that appears to be true, you just said, okay. You take your time and go through and sift through facts. Look for the facts. Then once you get them, you do what you need to do. So that's the first thing, that you have to have facts. Not innuendo, it's not what people just get facts, what plain facts are. Another fact to bear in mind in judging oneself is the outcome of judging anything depends on the standard applied. That's what determines the outcome. What standard are you using? If you use the correct standard, your decision will be right. If you use an improper standard, it will not be. Now, so, what I'm saying is, if a judge applies a standard that is different from an accepted standard, in whatever the case may be, the person will reach a verdict that when evaluated by the accepted standard will turn out to be incorrect. If you didn't have the standard, and you just use based on a little, whatever it is, and you don't have enough facts. So when it's all said and done, when it is, if the standard are now put forward, the person will find out the person is wrong. So it is for this reason that the Lord Jesus indicated that the Jews who were involved in evaluating him or evaluating his testimony about himself were wrong because of the standard they were using in evaluating him, according to John chapter 8, verse 15. John and hold on to John chapter 8 verse 15. It is, you judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. So he's telling them, you are using human standards to judge me. You can't do it correctly. I am God. I'm God, and you, if you're going to judge me by God's standard and not by human standard. And that's why they are wrong, of course. Now, the human standards in this passage, though, that our Lord referred to, include a human appearance, as the Lord warned the Jews in John chapter 7, verse 24. Human appearance. Here, this is the standards in this passage. Of course, again, it's human appearance. Here we read, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. How many times have people, just as soon as they see you, they already made up their mind what it is? Because of your appearance, whatever it is. So, this is what he said, don't do that. Don't use human appearances to make your judgment. Gather facts. Anyway, so the two facts that we mentioned imply that when we evaluate our actions or thoughts, they must be subjected to divine standard or what the Bible teaches. Now, the more facts we have, in the sense of the more we know about the significance of the Lord's Supper and what constitutes personal sin, as defined in the scripture, the more effectively we will critique ourselves prior to participating in the Lord's Supper. What I'm saying is, if you don't have enough understanding of what the scripture talks about sin. And some of us, all you know is adultery, stealing, blah, 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 and whatever. Yeah. Or so they say the Ten Commandments. Yeah. But there's so much more about sin in the scripture that unless you know enough of the scripture, there are many things you may be doing, you think you're right, but you're sinning. But the more the scripture you know, the more you're able to know what sin is. So that's why it's important that we learn the scripture to help us be effective in judging ourselves during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, as I mentioned previously, God's grace is reflected when we proceed to evaluate ourselves, in that in His goodness, He will cleanse us from sins that we did not remember. Once He sees an attempt, or sees us attempting to evaluate ourselves in the light of the Word of God, He knows, He sees your struggles. He knows your struggles. As a believer, He knows all that. He also knows what's in your intention. And that's what he evaluates. So if it is by you have come to a point where sin is very repulsive to you, I'm talking about Christians, well-meaning, even those devoted, the sin is not quite that repulsive as they think to them. Because in one hand they will see something awful, the next minute they will see the same thing awful. What's the problem? Because you haven't trained your person to be repulsive to sin. It's something we train. It doesn't come automatic. We train ourselves to have that sense where sin is very repulsive to us in any form or shape. So once we do that, and the Lord sees that we have that sense of sin being repulsive to us, then whatever we confess, He cleans the rest of it. Thus, we should be honest then in evaluating ourselves so not to ignore something that is sinful in our lives. Now, by the way, as we have also indicated, judging of self or evaluating self discernly is something that should be going on throughout the time that we're involved in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Since the apostle used an imperfect tense in the Greek in connection with the action of judging, it has to be something going on. Now, what am I saying is this? Even at your best, when you're trying to concentrate during the Lord's Supper, the enemy is somewhere going to interject thought in your mind that will be contrary to what you're looking at. Something that may be sinful. So even during that process, you must continue to evaluate what's coming in your mind. Now you say, and it don't happen to me. Oh, really? I forgot you've arrived, haven't you? You have arrived, right? Now, as I always say, if you've arrived, what are you doing with us here? Should be in heaven. The Lord will have taken you. So that means no one has arrived, and that means anytime we are under this celebration, even though you have your best intention, be careful to know that the enemy is going to interject thoughts that will be contrary to what you are doing. And so that's why we say it should be going on while you are going through the process. Anyway, so really, it really comes down to this, though, that we should form the habit of constantly critiquing our conduct and thoughts before God in every waking moment of our lives. But such critiquing should be intensified when we are at the Lord's table. What I'm saying is, if you're going to live a normal Christian life, you must be doing that all the time. Not just when we're participating in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. All I'm saying is, it becomes more intensified at that stage. But all the time as a believer, moment by moment, critique yourself.
And then some of us, we get carried away in the midst of the battle, and we forget to critique ourselves. So what you do is, even after the battle, critique yourself. Did I really handle this right? Did I say what is right before this person? Critique yourself. Is my thought right? I mean, not it is his or her fault. It is what part are you playing? Look at yourself. That's what is called critiquing ourselves. So we should be doing that in everything, not just in one thing. It should be a part of us. And so, when we come to the Lord's table, we simply intensify that critiquing of ourselves. Now, be that as it may, as we indicated previously, the apostle goes back and forth regarding believer ensuring the individual participates in the celebration of the Lord's Supper in a proper way to the consequence of not doing so. Thus, the apostle, having stated the necessity of judging or evaluating discernibly oneself, goes back to the matter of consequences. It is this that he gave them in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 31 that we're studying, where he says, we should not come under judgment. Now remember, I say that verses 29-30, he was carried away with consequences. Then he came back to verse 31 and went back to the correct approach. He finished that first part, then he goes right back to consequences. Because he keeps remembering, the Holy Spirit keeps flooding his mind about consequences. Anyway, so here he says, we will not come under judgment. Now, literally, the Greek reads, not would we be being judged. Notice, let me read that again. Not would we be being judged. Now, the literal clause recognizes that a passive voice is used in the Greek of the verb translated come under judgment of the NIV. Now, that aside, this last clause of verse 31 states what will not happen when the conditional clause of the first part of the verse is met. In other words, our clause states in a very strong manner what will not occur if believers evaluated themselves and took the proper action before they participate in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. They will not be punished of God as it pertains to the Lord's Supper. Now we say that the clause describes what will not happen if the condition stated in the first part of the verb is met because of that word not. The word not. We will not. That word not here. The apostle used is actually translated from a Greek particle. Ooh. That Greek word is an objective negative denying the reality of an alleged fact fully and absolutely, in contrast to another Greek negative me, and e, which is really a subjective negative, which the way I always like to illustrate that is, remember how I do that? A man goes to a woman and says, marry, I want to marry you. The woman says, speaking Greek, me. That means persuade me. He said, no, all right, but that is not what she means. Just persuade me a little bit. But if she says, ooh, that means drop dead. If you're the only person on this planet, I remain unmarried. You know, that's as strong as it can come. So, when the apostle used that here, the strong one, that tells us he is actually putting some great emphasis on what we have here. Doesn't, all I'm saying is that the apostle states strongly that a believer who evaluates the only self with taking proper action that should involve confession of sin will not be punished by the Lord of the church. Is that strong? If you do that, the Lord is not going to come after you. Now, we introduce the word Lord here because
as we stated, a passive voice is used in the Greek of our clause, implying that an unnamed agent or subject is responsible for the judgment or punishment that's involved in our clause. So our assertion of the Lord as the unnamed agent of punishment or judgment in our clause is certainly supported by the assertion in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 32 that we're studying, that the Lord is responsible for judging believers regarding failure to properly evaluate self before participating in the Lord's Supper. Now the expression "come under judgment" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to judge. We talked about one diakrino, but here he just removed the word D-I-A and just have krino. So the word means to pass judgment upon, to express an opinion about, as it is used in the Lord's instruction concerning looking down on others in a condemning way in Luke chapter 6 verse 37. Luke 6 verse 37 reads, "Do not judge and you will not be judged." In other words, it's not saying that you don't have an opinion or tell people something is wrong. No, it means don't look down on somebody in a condescending way when you pass judgment on that person or when you evaluate somebody. Say, "Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now, the Greek word may mean to judge as guilty or to condemn, as the word is used to describe the states of those who believe in the Lord and those who do not, in John chapter 3, verse 18. John chapter 3, verse 18. John chapter 3, verse 18. It is, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." That's a Greek word, krino. Here it's translated condemned. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Now the word may mean to punish. As in Stephen's sermon, as it referred to God's promise to Abraham of punishing those who will enslave his descendants, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 7. Acts chapter 7. Verse 7, and hold on to Acts, because the next passage will also be in Acts. Acts chapter 7, verse 7 reads, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves." That word "punish" is a Greek word krino, translated judge. But here it means punish. God said, "And afterward they will come out of their country and worship me in this place." Now the word may mean to make then a judgment based on taking various factors into account. Hence it means to consider. As Lydia used the word to persuade Apostle Paul and his team to stay in her house if the apostle considered her a believer in Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 16 verse 15. Acts chapter 16, verse
15 reads, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. And she said, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Now the Greek word can also mean to prefer, as it is used to describe the preference of believers regarding the day of worship, although it is translated considers in the NIV of Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Romans chapter 14, verse 5, sorry. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. It reads, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. It's really more like the day of worship that is the issue. Some people say, we have to worship on such and such a day. Others say, no, we worship on such and such other day. So it don't really matter. Because you may say, this is the day, and the other person says, that's the day. You say, it don't matter. In the end, what's important is that you actually devoted to the Lord. Now, the Greek word may mean to convince them, to convince, as in Apostle Paul's certainty about the death of Christ for all human beings, as he stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It reads, for Christ's love compels us. Now notice that passage. It's very important. It says, Christ's love compels us. But this means, if you understand the love of Christ for you, it will compel you. Now if you're, you know, all this wishy-washy that you find among believers, it's because they have not grasped. That's why it's my daily, my weekly prayer that each person in this group be enlightened so that they can grasp the love of Christ. If you really grasp it, it will constrain you, it will convince you, and compel you to do something. I've used a human illustration for this kind of thing, and I have said it many, many times. If a woman, if a wife is convinced that the husband loves her, that love that she now believes will compel her to do whatever that man wants. Bearing sin, of course, I don't mean anything sinful. So that is the thing, is if you understand the love of Christ for you, it will compel you. That's what Paul said, for Christ's love compels. It's our understanding of his love for us compels us, because we are convinced, that's our Greek word, convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 31, the Greek word has the sense, even though it's translated judge, it has the sense of to be punished. Therefore, a believer who evaluates self properly before participating in the Lord's Supper will not be punished by the Lord as it relates to the matter of this celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, because we intended to focus on the consequences of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper that the Holy Spirit gave through the apostle, we will postpone any consideration of punishment until later in our study, because we're handling the point sequentially. We looked at the significance, explanation. We look now at what you do, the correct approach. So after we finish that, we'll focus on the consequences for not doing it correctly. For that reason, I'm going to stop here for now. I'm not going to do that, but when we get back into consequences, we come back to this particular clause. However, looking at everything, we're really out of time, so we're going to leave this up. And so I end by reminding you one more time for today that the message that we're dealing with is that you must approach the Lord's Supper with awe, that is, with tremendous respect, since there are consequences for failing to do so correctly. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You haven't known that the fact that God loves you. You haven't known that He didn't want you to go to hell. Now that's why you're hearing this, as part of His goodness to you. So if you're hearing this, and you have not believed and trusted in Him for your eternal salvation, listen carefully. God loves you so much that you can see that love is displayed through His Son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven with all His glory to come to this sin-stricken world, to go through it, to be abused by those He created. He did all this because He loves you so much. He doesn't want you to wind up in hell. He created hell. He knew how horrible hell is. But He doesn't want you to go there. That's why He came down, lived among human beings, taught, preached, did miracles to prove that He is the Son of God. In the end, He was arrested, because He had to go to die on the cross for you and for me. So, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world was then arrested, and a mockery trial was made regarding Him. He was condemned to death in accordance with God's plan, of course, and He was marched to Golgotha, where they laid Him down, nailed Him on that cross through all kinds of pain, suffering. Now, I want you to have a small imagination now. If you get stuck with a needle or a sharp object, you see how you feel. Now, can you imagine where the Son of God was on that cross, on the floor, on the ground, and nails were being driven through His hand and feet? Can you imagine what that is? Yet, He didn't cry. He didn't let out any form of sighing. And they lifted that cross, sunk it to the ground, put in more pressure, more pain. He still didn't do react in a way. Even people making fun of Him, telling Him, "If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross. We'll believe you." That to me was one of the hardest tests for Him. Yet He endured it, because He wants you to have life. He could have come down, but He didn't do that, because He wants you to have life. So He looked at them, said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And so when He finally, the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured on the Son of God, the judgment was so painful, He let out that cry in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you will not spend eternity in the lake of fire, which is a horrible place to spend eternity. So what you do? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." the Son of God, believing in him, you have that through his name. So if you believe that he died for you, you will escape God's coming judgment in the lake of fire. On the other hand, if you say, I don't care, or if you say, well, I don't know, I'll think about it, my friend, nothing to think about. Because it's now a matter of life and death. You don't know that if you live here, or wherever you are there, wherever you are listening from, that if you step out from there, that you're going to see the next minute. So, trust him, believe in him, and escape the coming wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us that we be people who constantly critique our thoughts, our motive, our actions in light of your word, so that we do not come under your judgment. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.